And we're coming to the last instalment of the series today, and we're going to be looking in a little while on the subject of self-control. But I want us to read the chapter together, because for us to understand self-control, we've got to understand what Paul's been getting at, actually, in the rest of the chapter. So let's read that together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Let me just explain what was going on there. Some people had come from Jerusalem and were telling this church, or the churches across Galatia, that unless they were circumcised, in other words, unless they became Jews, they couldn't enter the kingdom of God. And Paul said to them, that's rubbish. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So what Paul is saying here is it's not about following a ritual. It's not about what we do. It's all about what Christ has done. And your salvation is based entirely on faith in the grace of God. That's what he's getting at. That's what the circumcision references are there. We interpret it differently now, where we will actually say, it's actually living a decent life. That's what's going to get me into heaven. And Paul says rubbish to that, as he says rubbish to circumcision. It is by grace and grace alone, and faith in the saving power of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you and I have got a chance of getting into heaven. It's not by following a law. It's about being obedient to not being obedient. It's about trusting in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you're running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, and I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I think he's getting quite cross about this subject, don't you? You, my brothers, were called to be free. But can you understand why he's getting cross? You see, because if they'd fallen on this one, they'd become nothing other than a division of Judaism, which bases their salvation on following the law. And so no man would get a chance of getting to heaven, because all of us fall so many times short of the glory of God. And so Paul here is actually, he's mustering up in himself, saying, look guys, you've got to get this, you've got to understand this. It's not about what you do, it's about what Christ has done. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That's the curse of the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's very descriptive of the world we live in, isn't it? Isn't that the colour? Isn't that the tone of culture? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to describe what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or as we saw last week, power under control, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Father, thank you for your inspired word. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Okay, so here we are, right at the end of the series, looking at especially verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. You've got them there. You've got some of the qualities. And these are qualities which people should see increasingly in you and me if we call ourselves Christian. What does a spirit-filled Christian look like? Well, this is what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. It's a person who is known as a person who has a capacity to love the unlovely. It's a person who has a demeanor where there is joy about them, even in the tough seasons. Mike and I were praying before the service, and we were talking about one of our people in the church here who is an inspiration to us because of the way that they radiate so much of Jesus in a season of life which is very difficult for them. When you meet Christians like that, it is truly inspiring. I totally get and I understand why we want to see healing after healing. Of course we want to see that. But actually I think something that's even more powerful is the person that's not been healed and yet is able to praise God. I think there's something incredibly powerful about that. And say, Lord God, whatever it is that you want for my life, whether it's going to be through this sickness or whether you're going to heal me from this, I just want to give you glory. I tell you, when you see that, there's something within you, and you just think, oh my goodness, there is God in that person. And of course, peace comes from that kind of attitude, isn't it? Of just being able to say, not let go and let God, and you know, so okay, sera, sera. But Lord God, you know what you're doing in my life. It's not fatalism. It's surrender. And saying, God, you are good and I trust you. So I can be at peace even though the storm rages. And then patience. Sometimes one of the biggest qualities of patience is being patient with ourselves. For those of us who have been Christians now for 20 or 30 years, sometimes we look at ourselves and think, why aren't I more like Christ? And we can get really uppity with ourselves. But we are a work in progress. Look at some of the positive changes that have happened. Don't just focus on the negative. Don't ignore them. But just thank God for the way that in his mercy and his grace he is changing us little by little to resemble his son. And then, of course, you've got the qualities of kindness and goodness. Whereas God's people in a world that has turned its back on God, we should be the signpost because they should see something so tangibly different in us in the way that we reach out into this broken world. I was given an article last week by Jeff on William Wilberforce, and it was in relation to Jews for Jesus, and how he was very prominent in trying to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. But here was a man, whether you loved him or hated him, and he was hated, of course, in a lot of the powers, the corridors of power. But people couldn't ignore him because they saw the goodness, the kindness in what he was trying to do in actually abolishing slavery and also abolishing all other manner of things that infected our world. faithfulness, that ability to keep going when everything within you wants to give up. I've had the privilege of talking with some of you going through a season like that. And you're going to say, I'm not going to. I'm going to hold on to the shirt tails of my God, because that's all I can hold on to at the minute. Even if it's by my fingertips, I'm going to hold on. I'm not going to let go, because I trust that He is going to see me through this. And it's often through those arid, dry, desert experiences that where we grow most. We're stripped of our resources and we just have to depend on God. And then we come last week to this subject of gentleness, or as Scripture would understand gentleness, power under control. It's the imagery of a horse that has been that's broken and is now useful in the hands of its master. Not that they're weak, but the power is being guided by someone. And of course, it's power under the control of our Heavenly Father. And then this week we come very closely linked to this idea of self-control. And what a crucial quality this is. And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, who's in control of me? Can you have a look at the slide that's coming up? And this is from verse 1, if you've got your Bible open in front of you. But this is from The Message. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. In other words, don't let others control you. The question is, who's in control of me? It's a huge question, you know. And it's remarkable the influence that other people have on us. It's amazing the influence our parents have on us, even after they've died. Some of us are still trying to live up to this thing that our parents, the bar that the parents set for us. It is a sick place to live. It's remarkable. You know, when you look at young people, you know, when you go down to the high school and you see so many of them looking exactly the same as others, not just because of their uniform, but because of the rucksacks that they're wearing or the shoes that they've got, they just have to fit in, they have to blend in with everybody else. Don't allow other people to control you, but it's not just something for kids. If you look at verses 7 and 8, again, it'll be on the slide, but you can look at it in your own Bible. You are running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for He is the one who called you to freedom. As adults, they were allowing others to control them. And when we allow others to control us, in whatever way, that's called slavery. It's called bondage. And the whole emphasis of this chapter is about being free people. We were called to be free. And yet, for so many, and so it may be in this room, we are living in a degree of bondage that was never, ever meant to be for us. And often it's because we allow another person to have control over us, whether they're alive or whether they're dead. And then in verse 13, we come to, I think, an even greater challenge than the control of somebody else over us. In verse 13, in the New Living Translation, it says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature." This is that part of self which we do not want to be in control. This is the spiritual side of us, the sinful nature that we were born with. And I've shared this with you before, but it's stuck with me. And it's such a powerful image for me as to what the sinful nature is. That when Emma was little, and Emma, of course, isn't little anymore. She's going to be 30 this year. But when she was very little, we were taking her in around Tynmouth, and we were looking for a little bib or something, okay? And we found this bib, and it says, "I don't know what I want, but I want it now." And for me, that sums up the sinful nature. It's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And you and I have got that sinful nature, and it's alive and kicking. It never improves. The Bible teaches us it doesn't. You can't modify it. It's just hungry. The only thing we can do is we can choose to starve it or feed it. That's why when you give in to temptation, what you're doing is feeding your sinful nature. It just gets stronger, it gets bigger, it gets more vicious. We can starve it, which weakens its power over us, but we can never kill it. Have a look at verse 16 and 17, because what is the key to not being dominated by this sinful nature, which is so powerful? We find it in verses 16 and 17. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. Now, I don't know about you, but the temptation, I think, that when you come to a subject like self-control, the temptation is to talk about trying harder or to be more disciplined, which are, of course, good qualities. But if we do that, we're actually missing the point. We need to remind ourselves that what Paul is describing in Galatians is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not the fruit of a more disciplined life. Listen to Jesus' words on this, again on the slide, from John chapter 15. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is not about getting a bit stronger with yourself. It's not about being a bit more determined to change. It's about being more in love with Jesus, who is the source of everything that is good and right for us. It's not about you gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to do. It's about falling on our knees and saying, Jesus, I surrender. And not have a sense of, oh my goodness, I've got nowhere else to turn, but Jesus, I love you. I love this idea about abiding in Christ, because that's what John 15 was describing there. And I read this article, which I thought was wonderful. It just fitted in with what we were talking about this morning. It says, abiding is all about the most important friendship in your life. In abiding, you seek, long for, thirst for, wait for, see, know, love, hear, and respond to a person. Abiding means more of him in your activities, thoughts, and desires. And then he says this very honest thing. Too often in our rush to perform for God, we fail simply to enjoy his company. Yet we were created to be dissatisfied and incomplete with anything less. And this is a person who was an active Christian, doing lots of activities, but had lost the understanding of what we're truly called to, and that is this deep love of Jesus. And then the person who wrote the article quotes from a guy called Bruce Wilkinson in his book Secrets of the Vine. And Bruce Wilkinson said this. It's not up on the slide, but let me read it to you. He said, I made three simple commitments to God: to get up earlier and read my Bible, to write a page in my spiritual journal, and to seek him until I found him. I think those are three good commitments, aren't they? He said, I still remember the first line of my spiritual journal. It says, Dear God, I don't know what to say to you. Each day I read what I'd written. On every page I saw why my busy Christian life left such a bland taste. I'd become an expert at serving God, but remained a novice at being his friend. But I stayed with it. By the middle of the second month, things started to shift. His presence entered my room. My rambling journal entries gradually began to change as I listened. His passion for me, his purposes for my life began to rise from the pages of my Bible. He says, and this was almost 15 years ago. And then I've got this little quote for you. The pleasures of abiding and the extraordinary benefits have redefined God's work through me. I see fruit everywhere I turn, yet none of it is as a result of my working harder. You've got to get that, you see, because when we're understanding self-control, to understand self-control, it means that we place ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, without you, I can do nothing. Now, we know that that's what Scripture says, but we don't believe it, because you keep living as though you can, apart from him. I know I do. And he says, you can't. You just have to be absolutely surrendered. And as we're surrendered to him, allow his life just to come into us. I remember sharing with you that when I was on sabbatical 2 or 3 years ago, I'd arranged all kinds of different things I was going to be involved in Asia. I was going to go on. I was going to spend some time at this church in Asia. And God said to me, Dave, I want you to cancel all of this. And I said, but Lord, that's not good. I said, I'm going to look the right idiot. I said, all these people have... they bust the gut so I can actually be there and join their programs and all this. And God said, that's fine, you crack on, mate. But I don't want you to go. Cancel the program. So I made all these different phone calls. And so I said, okay, God, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to sit and listen to me. I said, yes, Lord, and then what? He said, no, you're missing the point. There is nothing greater in your life than for you to sit with me. Now, you're a Christian. Most of you here are Christians. What is the greatest thing for you to do in life? Ask yourself the question. Only you know the answer. But for most of us, it won't be sitting with God. But that is absolutely key. You see, because when he becomes so big in our window, self-control takes care of itself. I remember somebody talking about Pavarotti. Do you remember that great singer? I must be, I'm not into that kind of singing, but he was a good singer, apparently. And for me, it's just noise. I get that. I'm not that cultured. I get it. But I don't like it. But apparently he had a good voice. Somebody said to him, you must be remarkably disciplined. Because he used to practice 5 hours a day. He said, disciplined? He said, I'm not disciplined. He said, I am devoted. And he said, that makes a world of difference. You see, because if you think that you can get closer to God just by gritting your teeth more and by reading your Bible more and by praying more, you're stuffed. You will start to have the fruits of the Spirit coming out of you in all kinds of different ways when you give Jesus enough time for you to fall in love with him more. Because it's the beauty of Jesus in you that people need to see. Not us trying to stop our sinful nature from bursting out. And that's about the best we can do. Something of the beauty of Jesus. Let me ask you the question, was it discipline or resolve or self-control that kept Jesus going through Gethsemane? Was there any of those? It was devotion, wasn't it? It's his love for the Father, his love for you and me. Let me just read again, they'll be on the slide. From John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what kept him going through Gethsemane. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. That's us. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Do you get this? Do you get it? If we are to understand self-control, it can only be in the context of an abandoned, surrendered life to a Savior who loved us and died for us. We'll be able to say, as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That would be our life goal. That's our mission. And the reality for so many of us is that we have our own life's goals, which are totally separate from God. It's almost like a Christian version of atheism. We put God in a box and we get on with our lives. And it sucks. And God's not impressed. And your Christian life will only taste bland because it hasn't got the life of Christ in it. I don't want to live like that. I want to live a bit like this. Peter, and I finish with this, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's why we're here today. His sacrifice made it possible. It's about falling in love with the Lamb that was slain. But with the precious blood of Christ, a Lamb without blemish or defect. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want people to see the kingdom of God come in this community? Spend time at his feet. Hang out with him. Prioritize him in your diaries. Spend time in his word. Sit listening to him. And you might be just like this guy in this book who wrote in his journal, God, I do not know what to say to you. God doesn't mind. It's just that you've created time and space for him. As you know, I'm a father with three children. They're all grown up now. There is nothing more precious than one of your children say to you, Dad, can I just hang out with you? What do you want to do? Don't particularly want to do much. Just want to spend some time. That means the world. Just before the service, I had a text from James, because Emma's just about to land in Australia as we're worshiping here. Just to hear from him as a dad is just awesome. So when you turn up at the feet of your Savior, don't worry about what the response is going to be like. He's be delighted that you've turned up. He just wants us to turn up. Shall we pray?